We'll be led in prayer by Brother Roger Puget of Duncan, British Columbia.
Our Heavenly Father, we come to Thee at this time. In Jesus, our beloved Savior, we trust. We would ask Thy blessing upon our dear brother, as He would lead our thoughts through Thy Word, that we might gain lessons which would be profitable to us, and that we might act upon these and take them to heart. Pray that we might have receptive hearts and see how we might be filled more with Thy Spirit and draw more nigh to Thee. We ask Thy blessing that various thoughts that might be about us would not distract us from this lesson. For this we ask and thank in Jesus our Savior. Amen.
Our speaker this hour is well known to, I'm sure, all of you, and we've appreciated his ministry over the years, the way he has directed the scriptures to our minds and brought beautiful lessons to us. And his chosen for his subject today, the topic, Great Moments in Bible History. Great Moments in Bible History. Brother Edward.
Dearly beloved in the Lord, it would have been my preference that Brother Lloyd Bolton would have been serving you at this time. And we trust the Lord grants him a blessing in his absence here. I'd like to bring you half of the love of our home ecclesia. We suggest that Brother Norman Rice that follows bring the other half. I'm glad that Sister Doris may accompany me on this trip. Our Heavenly Father has so designed His divine Word that there are special great moments in Bible history that reflect not only the execution of the great divine plan of the ages, but also very particularly a part that plays in the development of the new creation. We'd like to take your mind back to a period of time. 42,000 years of creative work had passed in the courts of heaven. Our Heavenly Father and His beloved Logos that was His constant companion at His side, the one that was daily to bring Him delight, looked over the vast creative work that had been accomplished. The universes, the stars had been set into motion. The earth was now robed in green. Animal life was upon the earth. All types of life to magnify the great Creator's ingenuitive processes of bringing animals of all types of colors, size, and habit. The bird of the air with the beautiful plumage, their song, all giving praise to a great Creator. Fish in the sea and their colorful fins and their beauty, their methods of swimming and their grotesque shapes at times, all magnified a Creator's handiwork. Yet with all this vast creation, there was nothing there upon earth or in the air or in the sea that could literally praise God. So the time came. And you can just muse in your mind this great scene of our great Creator and His Son looking over this vast, happy planet, because it was Eden, it was paradise, except there was no one there to praise God. So our great God said to His Son, "Let us make man after our image," Genesis 1:26, "and in our likeness." Here we are to picture, and God said, "Let us make man in our image and after our likeness." Here we are to picture that nothing here upon earth could truly represent the mind of God in the sense that we're going to explore the text and we believe analyze its outcome. Because remember, all animals have hearts. That is, the animals that are breathing. They have lungs, they have organs very much like our own. The shape of the body might be a little different, but the functions are very principally the same as our own. They have a brain, and they use it to a small degree in their particular habits of life. But none of these could convey the mind of God. So God instituted a process by which, in the creation of this man, Adam, to put into his skull a 3-pound weight of gray and white matter and call it a brain, containing 30 billion neurons and 200 billion connecting tissues called glials. Now these 30 billion neurons were to be the process by which God was going to reflect a character in man that could respond to God's directions or to Satan's directions. Animals aren't so influenced. But man was to have a brain capacity that could contain a process whereby it could either accept or reject the providences of God. More than that, brethren, think of the fact that God was going to place in the human brain a process by which, in his thinking program, could be lifted out and planted into an immortal body and everlastingly reverence and devote itself to God. Because the processes of our human thinking under the direction of God has been planned by God. So when he said, "Let us make man after our image," our Heavenly Father had to have in mind the new creation also. Because the thought processes, the reaction to truth, righteousness, or to error would be such that under the sanctifying power of truth, this brain convolution could be placed in a divine body and everlastingly be obedient to God. Science has said that the staggering proportions of the human brain, if they were to be placed into computers, would require a building or three buildings the size of the Empire State Building to create all the functions of the human brain. They state it would take the power of the Niagara Falls to generate these computers and the water to cool them. And yet, that poor monster couldn't decide what to have for breakfast. We don't really realize, I'm sure, brethren, how vast our brain capacity might be. If you just think for a moment, the 30 billion neurons mean that there is no incident of life, your life or mine, that ever passes without it being registered in the human brain and later could be recalled. You know yourself very well. You're at home sometime and talking about something of just in some irrelevant matter, and all at once you say, "That reminds me." And you go back 20 years ago to some incident at some picnic or something else and picture everyone that is around that table. How did you know that? Well, in that little cell is a photographic image of that incident that is never lost. Our problem is to find that incident at the right time and bring it back. So we have in mind that God has ability to operate on our minds favorably or unfavorably. Let us take a picture of our own Lord. Born of a woman under the law, having perfect human nature, realizing that angels had conferred with Mary that she would bear a son and his name would be called Jesus. He grew to manhood. He recognized through his mother's statement that he was unusual in his birth. But he knew not his father's divine plan. What was wrong with his brain? Nothing, if there's a perfect human brain. But it took the energizing processes of the Holy Spirit to put into that mind the thinking that would relate to spiritual values and place these spiritual values above all human values. So therefore, we are to recognize that in Matthew, the 3rd chapter, the 16th and 17th verses, when our Lord came to John to be immersed, we read this remarkable statement concerning it. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him. He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him, and a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." Wasn't it also his beloved Son for 30 years? What now took place? For the first time, Jesus was capable of reasoning in God's mind. So the human brain has been designed so that it can be like unto God. Let us make man after our image. What image? The form and shape of God? Of course not. But after the process of thinking that our Heavenly Father has, would be placed in the new creation, that they too would have mental relationship with God through the influence of the Holy Spirit. When we begin to browse upon this line of thought, it makes us realize, brethren, we have been blessed mightily by a great God, whereby we now are developing the mind of God or the mind of Christ, meaning the process by which God evaluates things or rejects things. Let's take this experience of the Apostle Paul. We're going to turn to Philippians, the 3rd chapter, verses 7 through 11. Remember, Paul was Saul of Tarsus, born of the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Pharisee. He was mightily schooled by private tutors, so that he had a very good education for that day. But with all of this, Saul of Tarsus knew nothing concerning God and his divine plan or his will. But we read, verse 7 of Philippians 3. But what things were gained to me, those I counted lost for Christ. In other words, Paul says, all that knowledge that I gained through my private tutors and being a Pharisee and of the arrangements of that time, all that I count as lost. Yea, doubtless, I count all things but lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, be made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. That's a different Paul, isn't it, than the Saul of Tarsus? A completely different concept of life. What changed? The Holy Spirit influenced his mind reaction, developed principles that he placed a new value upon life, the values that God placed upon things in respect, in contradiction to what the world placed its value. So we have to realize, God has so placed our mind that it can be locked or unlocked at his will. You and I have met some of the noblest, finest Christian people in the common sense of the word Christian. We found them very reverential, very dutiful to their church activities, giving all respect to obedience to the Lord's word to the best of their understanding. But you knock on the door and present to them the divine plan of the ages and the hope of the kingdom, and their minds are blank. You can talk years and never open their minds. Why? Can't they think this way? Not until the Lord takes his key and locks that mind and permits the truth to begin to go through the convolutions of the brain, and then the values come. So you and I aren't a very wise and smart group of people of our own brilliance that we thought these things out. It is because we bowed our knee to our Heavenly Father, humility of mind and heart, and came through Christ asking for an understanding of his divine word. And God saw in our mind's heart that which could be dealt with and develop. And therefore we are wise because the Lord has made it so and not a self. Let's contrast this. Let's turn to Romans 11th chapter. We think of the nation of Israel in all of their relationship with God through the law, the miracles that were performed on their behalf, and the evidences that God's promises rested with the children of Israel through Moses. So in Romans 11th chapter, Paul begins by noting verse 5. Even so then, at the present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace then is no more of works, otherwise grace is no more grace. But if be of works, then is no more grace, otherwise work is no more work. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Who blinded Israel? Satan? No, God. God has blinded Israel, for we read, according as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, ears that they should not hear until this day. Think for a moment, a great nation who had all the miracles of the past, God so permitted their fine intellectual minds, and you must recognize that among the Jewish race as a whole, they are intellectually wise because of the, no doubt, the privations of the past. They've been forced into a very determined group of people, and they cling to that which they seek after, and they are masters in it, usually in all their fields of the professions. But what about their knowledge of their past, their present, and their future? God says their minds are blinded, which means that in the creation of our human minds, God has so constructed it that he can lock out the truth. Or he can lock in the truth. Therefore, when we think of Israel, we realize immediately Israel stands in an individual position before God of all the nations of the earth. Because as the previous speaker has drawn to our attention, that the world, the nations, lies in the wicked one. All except Israel. Israel rests in the provisions of God because God has taken responsibility to blind Israel. In like manner, God says, I can just turn that light switch and on comes the light and Israel will be enlightened. No wonder Paul says in Romans 11:25, for I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest it should be wise in your own conceit, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until 1977, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. So you realize that Israel's blindness is not their stupidity. Israel's blindness is by the provisions of God and a favor to you and I, brethren, and to our like brethren who have been called through the gospel age. Again, 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter. In this text, we're going to look at another aspect of how God blinds or causes darkness to come to one who has had light. 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, we may remember that the Apostle Paul is discussing what events would take place prior to the return of our Lord, his parousia, as it is mentioned in verse 1 of chapter 2, and the events that would take place at his presence, or parousia, and Epiphania, verse 8, where he says, he shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, or his parousia. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, verse 10, 2 Thessalonians 2, with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. Now realize that God locks and unlocks. He permits in the effulgence of truth and light to come to mind as obedient, faithful, humble, And at the same way, he can lock that mind against the truth and cause darkness to come into it. This is rather staggering when you think of it, is it not, brethren? Because here Paul makes a very plain statement that God shall send them a strong delusion. Why? They didn't properly value that which was truth. Why is truth so necessary? Remember when the Apostle Paul in Hebrews, the first chapter, equates the victory of our Lord and pictures him as the expressed image of his Father's likeness, sharing the glory of the divine nature. And then the statement came, why did our Lord rise to the high position above all angels? Apostle Paul refers to the text in the Psalmist where he says, it's Psalm 45, where he says, because thou loved righteousness and hated iniquity, therefore the Lord thy God hath anointed thee above thy fellows. It was the love of righteousness and the hate of error or evil or wickedness that caused this value to come to our Lord's life, that he was the expressed image of his Father. So it tells us from this statement of our Lord's valuation of truth against unrighteousness, what is in the mind of our God? He is a lover of truth and one who hates wickedness or evil or unrighteousness or error. Therefore, in our process of thinking concerning the truth, we must come to God's plateau of thinking in respect to loving truth and despising or hating error. Not those who possess the error we don't hate, in harmony with the lovely lesson of Brother Alexander concerning loving kindness. But we can hate the error, and we must hate it because God hates it. Now notice Paul in 2 Thessalonians, the 2nd chapter, the 13th verse, shows us why the love of truth must be so high in our lives. Paul states, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. God has chosen you through sanctification, the Spirit of the truth, and the belief of the truth. Therefore, truth is of great value in our respective lives. One other thought along this line of this great moment in Bible history of making man after our image is noting Hebrews, the 6th chapter, verses 4, 5, and 6. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, who have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the good word of God and the power of the world to come, if they fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucified in themselves the Son of God, or the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame. Note Paul says it's impossible, meaning that God has locked that mind from ever coming back to a harmony of the truth and its appreciation. Therefore, brethren, value the truth that we share in all its arrangements. Let's take another great moment in Bible history. May we turn back to Genesis, the 2nd chapter. Adam was alone in the garden now, having a mind that was capable of reverencing, praising, and honoring and obeying God, and resisting evil, which he failed to do. But in our text before us, Genesis 2:21, and the Lord God caused deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. He took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. Not difficult in our minds, since we know what a human form looks like, to picture that Adam was fast asleep. But notice the text is a deep sleep. Why a deep sleep? Because the account suggests that God was going to perform a surgical operation upon Adam. And he needed to have like an anesthetic because of this operation. We're not going to suggest that it was just a miracle that it reached in and took out, but rather the very fact that suggests a deep sleep meant that Adam was going to undergo an event that was going to be necessary in its relationship to the greater picture that's suggested from it. Eve was to be the product of man Adam. Therefore, when Adam awoke from his deep sleep, how did he know that a rib had been taken? He couldn't look inside and see what was missing. An angel had to tell him, undoubtedly, what took place. And the evidence was Eve. Therefore, Adam could say, she is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. Eve, woman, was a part of man. For the economy of the divine plan, we recognize this was necessary. But we think something else is involved in this, brethren. We think in harmony with the Apostle Paul, drawing to our attention the 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, the relationship of the second Adam, our Lord, and to produce the product of his wound in his side, his Eve, his bride. So we read in 1 Corinthians 15:45, and so it is written, the first man Adam was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is the earth earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As we born the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now I say, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither does corruption inherit incorruption. But I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Thereby, Paul identifies our Lord from heaven as our great Adam, which necessarily draws to our attention that he was seeking his great Eve, who was to be a product of his own wounds on our behalf. You know, it's rather interesting that when the account of Adam was suggested that she was taken from his side, that the very reality of this should be fulfilled with our Lord upon the cross. And we turn to this in John, the 19th chapter. As we've mentioned many times in our lessons, brethren, whenever we see descriptive pictures or added thoughts to a text, remember, God is telling us something more than just an event that's of passing interest. So we read in John, the 19th chapter, for sake of time, we'll begin at verse 32. Then came the soldiers, that is the Roman soldiers, there were four of them, remember, to break the legs of the first, that is the two thieves, and one on the other side of our Lord. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. They clearly identify, remember the prophecy, that not a bone of his body should be broken, to verify that as the lamb that was slain and eaten on the night of the Passover and the children, at the time of the passing over the children of Israel, it was to be roasted whole, unbroken. And here it was carried out with our Lord. Verse 34, John 19. But one of the soldiers, with a spear, pierced his side. Forthwith came thereout blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith is true, that ye might believe. Now why are we so interested that the account suggests not only did the soldier pierce the side of our master, but blood and water he should pour? We believe this is a picture from the divine viewpoint that our Lord's ministry was finished. He had not only poured out his life unto death, but his baptism, water, was finished. And his sacrificial life, blood, was finished. Therefore, he had come to a complete end of his sacrificial life. And why was this? For his Eve. As Adam had a rib removed to produce his Eve, so our Lord had to sacrifice and suffer on behalf of his Eve. Of course, he died for the world, but he didn't need to die as we know as Bible students upon a cross. He could have been stoned. He could have had anything else as far as the ransom of mankind is concerned, excepting to relieve Israel from under the law. Therefore, it was necessary that he be upon the cross for the release of Israel under their double condemnation, as well as to be sacrificially put to death for his church, the bride. That's why Paul could say, Hebrews 9:24, he appeared in the presence of God for us, for our behalf, that we might have the blessings of the hope of the kingdom. In 1 John, the 5th chapter, we read these delightful words in connection with John's account, we believe, of this passage. 1 John 5, 9 and 6 and 8, rather. I don't have my diglot with me, but those that do, note it particularly because it's very clear there. This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. Now you can see why water and blood issued out of his side. Because John gives the account that he began his ministry by his vow of consecration through water immersion. And where he said to the disciples, "Are you able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of?" That cup, remember, our Lord related to blood in the upper room. "Take, drink, this is the blood of the covenant." So our Lord pictured his sacrificial life by blood as he pictured his full water immersion into the will of his Father by the symbol of the water at Jordan. "This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. And there are the three that bear witness in the earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. These three agree in one." So therefore, we see the relationship of our Lord in his sacrificial life carried out for us. May we turn to another great moment in history. May we turn to John, the first chapter. Sometimes there are single statements in the Bible that are so graphically true and so picturesque that they can convey a tremendous sermon within a short little incident. We're looking at the first gathering of the disciples or the apostles by our Master. We're looking at the time when Philip finds his friend Nathanael and brings him to Jesus. John, the first chapter, the Gospel of John, beginning at verse 45. "Philip findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, We have found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said unto him, Can there be any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip saith unto him, Come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and saith unto him, Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. Nathanael saith unto him, Whence knowest thou me? Jesus answered and said unto him, Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee." Brethren, relate this to your own personal life. Here was Nathanael, even before Philip said, "We found the Messiah, Jesus." Even before Philip came to Nathanael, the Lord's hand through God's providences was already over Nathanael, because here was an Israelite who had a heart that could respond to the will of God. And think of the divine overlooking processes by which one here and one there is gathered. That's why we have found in our own witness work, brethren, we don't bring anyone into the truth. We may put out thousands and thousands of tracts, and one falls into the right place at the right time that God provides it, and that one finds the truth, not because we were particularly brilliant, but because God saw a heart that could respond, and the truth came to such a one. Now notice also, Nathanael was undoubtedly under a fig tree, and Doris and I noted, and others, when we were in Israel, we particularly try to picture this. I did at least. I looked particularly upon fig trees where they were in the areas that were not particularly groomed or tilled. They were just wild fig trees. To see how they naturally grew. And if they're left alone without the normal orchard experience of pruning and trimming and shaping the trees, their boughs are down to the ground and they sweep the ground. And you have to crawl under the tree if you're going to hide under it. So Nathanael found this as a hiding place to pray to his great God Jehovah concerning whether or not this Jesus that was baptized by John was the Messiah. Undoubtedly that was in Nathanael's mind. Therefore, our Lord indicated this, and God had caused this to come upon our Lord's mind that Nathanael was the one, because remember, our Lord clearly said in John the 17th chapter concerning all of his apostles, Father, they were thine, and thou gavest them to me. Our Lord did not find the apostles. Our great God found them and directed our Lord to the right place at the right time, and the response was there. Now, noting this, verse 49, underline it in your Bible. It's marvelous. Nathanael answered and said unto him, Master, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. Where was our Lord's army? Where was his armament? Where were his swords? Where was the evidence that he was the King of Israel? Our Lord had not yet performed one single miracle. Because the wedding of Cana came following this. Therefore, our Lord had not performed any miracle that would be so outstanding that Nathanael would bow and say, surely thou art the king. Nathanael put together a series of scriptures of prophecies that related to the event that this surely was the king of Israel. It should shame us or anyone looking upon the events of today and say that our Lord is not reigning as a king. I ask anyone, how can Israel have a star, a kingdom, without a king? The very evidence of the waving of the Star of David flag is an evidence to the entire world that the Messiah has returned. The King of Israel is here. Therefore, take this little incident of Nathanael, a great moment in history, and magnify it. Is it any wonder, Brother Russell writes on page 301 of the third volume, in view of all the evidences presented in this and the preceding volumes of this work, we have no hesitancy in proclaiming to the Lord's loyal and faithful people, his beloved Zion, this glorious intelligence, thy God reigneth. The oft-repeated prayer of the church has been answered. The kingdom of God has indeed come. In the days of the present kings of earth, before their lease of dominion expires, it is being set up. The dead in Christ are even now risen and exalted with our Lord in head. The feet members of the body of Christ, who still tarry in the flesh, catching the inspiration of the glorified throng, who have already ascended into the mount of God, reflect a measure of that transcendent glory, as did Moses when he came down to the Mount Sinai. The faces of those messengers shine with heavenly joy, which fills their hearts and overflows their lips as they commune together and with the Lord, and go heralding to every kingdom or nation the good tidings of Manuel's reign begun. So Nathanael declared, thou art the King of Israel. And with this, we read, Jesus answered and said unto him, because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou, thou shalt see greater things than this. Now remember, the Apostle John declared, as we read earlier in the 19th chapter, that he was a very faithful recorder of the events of our Master. If our Master was not the King of Israel, he should have said to Nathanael, not yet Nathanael, but sometime future. Our Lord did not deny the statement of Nathanael, which meant that he was in agreement with it. He was indeed the King of Israel. The kingdom had begun in respect to our Lord's presence as the royal majesty of the heavens in his first advent. No wonder then in verse 50 we read, because I saw thee under the fig tree, thou shalt see greater things than these. And he said unto him, verily I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angel of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. So the Apostle Nathaniel had an illumination from the divine court. His mind was opened to review heavenly things, and now to take the realities of the types of the law and relate them to the antitype, picture his own life in them as a part of the antitypical goat, going without the camp, bearing the reproach of the Master. Therefore we see, brethren, how under the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit, the heavens open unto us, because we abide in the truth and the will of God. May these thoughts, dear brethren, encourage us in our life in Christ. May we be faithful.
Thank you, Brother Edward, for drawing our minds to the view of great moment in history. Indeed, the moment in history that we find ourselves is likewise a great moment, one in which we are privileged to recognize the King coming in. Brother Edward has suggested that we close with hymn number 109. You'll remain in your places for announcements, please.
Dear loving, gracious, eternal God and Father, how blessed we are to be under thy divine hand, to have thy Spirit exercised in our minds and our hearts, influencing us in paths of truth and of righteousness, and to abhor that which is evil or error. Loving Father, may we abide in thy presence, continue to hold to the hope thou set before us. May the course of the lessons of this convention be of such a nature and character they may assist us to this heavenly hope. Now for our noonday fellowship and luncheon, we give thee thanks. May the food that we partake of find its proper nourishment to each of us. And may our fellowship with one another be filled with love and kindness, tender kindness toward one another, and honor to thy name, through whose name we pray. Amen.
To draw your attention, brethren, to the fact that there will be children's meetings